Magandang gabi ho muna sa inyo lahat. Ako po si Pastor Alvin at naglilingkod bilang isa sa mga elders ng iglesyang ito. Ang ating guest speaker na yung gabi needs no introduction. He is a friend of mine and friend to many of you who are here. At kilalang-kilala niyo po natin siya. He is Dr. Eric Zeller. Dr. Zeller is the President and Professor of New Testament at the Gulf Theological Seminary and also serves as one of the pastors at Redeemer Church of Dubai. Dr. Zeller holds degrees from the Master's College on BA in Biblical Languages, the Master's Seminary, MDiv, and at Dallas Theological Seminary na kung saan tinapos niya ang kanyang PhD ng Biblical Exposition. Bago po siya nakarating dito sa Dubai noong 2015, Dr. Zeller served as a pastor and seminary professor sa Delhi, India, at ganun din po sa Dallas, USA. He has been married to Heather for more than 20 years, which is she is here with us tonight, and have five wonderful children, at yung pinakabunso nila si Moses is also with us tonight. Crossroads, help me in welcoming Dr. Eric Zeller. Can I pray for you, brother?
Thanks.
Let's pray. Father, you are the creator of all and the true source of light and wisdom. May you fuel the fire of our worship as Dr. Zeller pours the truth of your word into our hearts. Thank you for calling him to your service, for gifting him the ability to teach and preach your word with clarity and faithfulness. May we leave this hall with renewed joy, hope, and satisfaction in Christ. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Pastor. Well, good evening, Crossroads Church. It's so good to be with you, and on behalf of Redeemer Church and Gulf Theological Seminary, I want to congratulate you on 5 years as a church. That is exciting. I remember the day when we had everybody up front and we, you know, prayed for the original plant team from Crossroads, and we sent the team out, and then to see what the Lord has done over these years is so exciting and so encouraging, and we praise him for that. Well, it's a blessing to be here with you this evening. I see so many familiar faces, so many good friends are here in the crowd, and so many maybe are not friends yet, but hopefully will become so in time. And so let's pray together as we turn to God's word. Father God, thank you again for the opportunity to gather tonight. Thank you for my brothers and sisters here at Crossroads. We thank you for this church. We thank you for Pastor Alvin and for the other elders and for the work that you have done through them and through the members of this church. We believe that you are using this church to equip the saints, to build up the believers here, and to make you known throughout this community. And Father, we believe that you are using this church in the world in a mighty way, and we praise you for that. We praise you for these faithfulness over 5 years, and we anticipate with joy your faithfulness for many years to come. And so, Father, as we open the word tonight, may you be glorified, and we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, as we come to our text, what I was thinking of is I wish the world were different from how it is. And I was thinking this, like, a while back, I had a visitor from out of town, and, you know, as visitors do, they wanted to see everything in Dubai. And so they said, oh, we want to go to the top of the Burj Khalifa. So they paid for the tickets, and we went up to the top, and so we're up there on the viewing platform, floor 127 or whatever it is. We're looking out over the whole city of Dubai, and so we see everywhere, you know, the cars, like little toy cars down on the floor. We see like tiny little people like moving around like ants down there, and we see all the buildings and all the skyscrapers and all the offices and all the minarets showing where all the mosques were. And as I saw that, I was overwhelmed by the reality that this city that we live in, this people that are all just spread out before me, this is a place that is lost. So many buildings and so many offices and so many homes all representing primarily people who don't know Christ, primarily people who are entwined in the deceptiveness of false religion, and that leads to so much hurt and so much blindness and so much suffering and so much lostness. And that's true here in Dubai. That's true in the countries that surround the UAE. That's true even in many of the places where we come from. I go back to the U.S., and maybe you go back to the Philippines, many of you, and we find, guess what? There's a lot of lost people there too. And there's so much brokenness and so much hurt and so much pain that comes when people are rebelling against God. And I see that and I say, I want that to be different. I don't want the world to be that way. And then I ask the question, well, what should I do? What can I do? What can we do? How can we change the world? How can we make it different? Because that's what we want, right? We don't want to just kind of accept the broken state of things and say, oh yeah, the world's a bad place, but what can I do about it? We don't want to be like that. And we're not called to be like that. And as we read God's word, we see God calling us to engage with the world. And so the question that I'm asking today is, how would Jesus have his people live, and how would he have us be, and how would he have us act here in our place, here in our time, so that brokenness can be pushed back, so that people who are walking in darkness can see the light and give glory to our Father in heaven. And in this text, Matthew 5, 3 through 16, I think that's what Jesus is going to tell us. Now, if you know your Bibles, if you've taken Foundations here, if you've read Matthew in the past, you know that this text in Matthew 5, 3 to 16 is the beginning of a much larger sermon. Matthew chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7 are this big sermon from Jesus. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. But I think that 5, 3 through 16 are like a little sermon, a little baby sermon that's going to establish the agenda for everything following in this Sermon on the Mount. And now, you're good Christians. You all come to church regularly and you've heard a lot of sermons. And we've all heard sermons that sort of have 2 points, or maybe they have 3 points, and sort of at the end they say, now here's some application that we can have from this sermon. And maybe some of you out here have had my preaching class, and I tell my preaching students, yeah, like 2 is enough, 3 points is enough. You definitely don't want to have like 4 or 5 or more than that. But then I read this passage and I see what Jesus is doing. It seems like he has 9 different points here. Jesus has 9 points, and so we're just going to follow the outline that Jesus gives us. And so it's a 9-point sermon, and then he has 2 points of application, so we'll look at that too. And we're asking the question, with whom does God change the world? So Jesus, if you look at the text, Jesus gathers his disciples. They've come together on the mountain, and he's speaking to his 12 disciples. I think a larger crowd is also gathered there. And he opens his mouth, verse 2, and then verse 3, he begins teaching them. And the first word is, you see it there? Blessed, in my ESV. Blessed. Blessed is the key word in this section. You can just read it and you see the same word is coming up again and again. Each of the next 9 sentences begins with the word blessed, and that's where we get the name Beatitudes, the name for this passage. That word just means to bless, and so we call this the Beatitudes. But that word blessed, what does that mean? We don't always use that in our everyday speech, but the word just means, if you look it up in the dictionary or the lexicon, it means to be in a state of good fortune, to be satisfied, to be happy. And so how can you change the world? Jesus' answer to that question is much less about your intelligence or about your skills, but about your external demeanor that flows out of your internal disposition. You are someone who is happy. That's what he says, and he says it again and again and again and again. 9 times in all, he says that. Why are Jesus' disciples happy? Well, in the text, you're happy, first of all, we could say, because you bring nothing to God. You bring nothing to God. Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And right there in that verse, That's the good news of the gospel, isn't it? That's the good news, because what all false religion has in common is the goal of accumulating spiritual wealth. See, whether we're Muslims or Mormons or even confused Christians, they live on this treadmill of trying to keep the rules of doing all of the good things, doing enough good works, and being able to accumulate all of these good works and show them to God and say, look, God, here's my wealth. Here's all that I've done. Here's all the good things that I've done. But guess what? What does Scripture tell us? It says you can never do enough. It says that one sin is enough to condemn you before God's perfect righteousness. And so that quest to keep doing more and to keep doing enough is going to lead us to misery. Or it's going to lead us to pride because we think we are doing it. But the kind of upside down reality of the gospel is that salvation comes not by gaining spiritual wealth, but by declaring spiritual bankruptcy, by admitting that your own works could never be enough, that only the perfect Son of God dying in your place on the cross can forgive your sin. It's not the healthy who need a physician, Jesus said, but who? But the sick. But the sick, and you're sick, but you have a physician. And when you cry out, God, have mercy on me, a sinner, you're turning to that physician, to Jesus in repentance and faith. What it says here is that yours is the kingdom of heaven. So you're happy because you bring nothing to God. Happy are the poor in spirit. But next he says you're happy because your grief will end. Second, you're happy because your grief will end. And so if you just imagine, does anybody follow basketball here? Anybody like basketball? So just imagine you're watching a basketball game and it's a really big game. It's like the most important game of the year. And so you're the team you like, you know, I'm from Texas in the U.S. We have the Dallas Mavericks. So I say, okay, my team has to win this game in order to win the championship. And so then, you know, there's the clock. And so let's say it's the end of the game. There's 2 minutes left on the clock and my team is losing by 50 points. That's not too good, right? And so what if that was happening? My team's losing by 50 points and here I am standing in, you know, in my front row seat and I'm cheering and I'm yelling and I'm saying, yes, we're going to win. We're the champions. That would be silly, wouldn't it? Because if, you know, let's say that we were down by 5 points, it's a close game. Okay, yay, I'm cheering. That's really optimistic. But if we're down by 50 points and I'm cheering like that, that's foolish, isn't it? That's ridiculous. I'm believing in something that can't be true. And see, some people think that Christians are foolish when we have this happiness that comes from God. They think that we're in denial, that think we're kind of putting on a fake Pollyanna smile while the world is falling apart around us. But see, if that's true, we're in good company with Jesus, because verse 4, he says, blessed, remember that word means happy, happy are those who mourn. Why? Because they will be comforted. And see, Jesus is not naive. Jesus is not in denial. Jesus, of all people, knows how corrupted the world is. Jesus knows about all that brokenness that we can see and so much more that we don't see. Jesus knows the suffering of disease and of loss and of death and of sin. Jesus knows all of that. And so Jesus' people, as his followers, we do mourn. We do weep. We do weep with those who weep. Christians ought to be the most realistic people in the world because we have a theology that can explain the brokenness around us. Because we know that here we are, where all of us are rebels against God, and in our rebellion, the world is broken. It's not the way it's supposed to be. So we mourn. But we can mourn with hope. We can even weep, you might say, with happiness. Because as we weep, we're anticipating that day in the presence of the Lamb when he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. And so as we weep, we can weep with faith, because by faith we know that we're going to be comforted. And you know, we speak different languages here, some of us, and you know, we speak some English and we speak some Tagalog and some Taglish and some, maybe there's some Arabic speakers out there. We got all kinds of different languages happening, and different languages do different things with certain words. And you know, it's, if you're reading the English Bible, in different places, you'll come across these different words like blessed, we just saw, or like in other passages, we'll see happy, or we'll see joy. And if you read your Filipino Bibles, maybe you'll hear about Masaya and Ligaya and Galic and Pinangpala or something, you know. There's all kinds of different words there. And so sometimes, here's where we go wrong. We put each of these words in like a category and say, this word is different from this. Happy is different from joy, and that's different from blessed, or whatever, you know, the equivalents are in other languages. And sometimes people build this big theology out of that, and they say, there's a big difference between being happy and being joyful. People say that, see, happiness, that's kind of bad. That's kind of secular. That's like based on your circumstances. If you've got a lot of money this month and your job is going well and your family go, that's happy. But then joy is better. Joy is more godly. Joy is something that remains with you all the time. You can be happy or unhappy, but you should still be joyful. And so, you know, I don't know if you ever heard this song that I got the joy down in my heart. And for some Christians, I know it's like that joy is like really, really far down there in the heart, and you would never know about it from talking to them or meeting them. But see, the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible nowhere talks about happiness and joy as being two different things. If it did, we would think that here in this verse, Jesus would say something about joy rather than about happiness. Maybe he would say, you can have joy when you mourn, but surely he wouldn't say, you can be happy even as you mourn. But that's just what he says. He doesn't say you're joyful. He says you're happy, and he says it 9 times. People who make this big difference between happiness and joy, they're not as radical as Jesus is, because his way is upside down. The sad are happy, and we could say more. Number 3, you're happy because you're not in control. You're not in control. Verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, sometimes it's easiest to understand meek by thinking about the opposite. What's the opposite of meek? Well, it's somebody who wants to be in control all the time, who wants to be the boss, who wants to be in charge, who can't let anything happen outside of their plan and their way and the way they want to do things. They want to be in control of everything. Maybe all of us can be tempted to be a person like that in one way or the other. But see, when life is about me being in control and me not experiencing anything that's outside of my power, then what happens is that my happiness comes to depend on me maintaining that control and me holding on to that. And I'm going to become unhappy. I'm going to become angry, or I'm going to become depressed and discouraged if I can't make what I want to have happen happen. But Jesus here is talking about meekness. And see, meekness is the recognition that I'm not in control, which means that God is in control. I am not independent and powerful. I'm actually powerless. And I'm dependent on God for every single breath. And so we can look at a verse like this, remember that yes, the world is going to change. But it's not going to change because of my plans and my efforts and my labors and me making things happen, but because God does it, not because we force it. And so where are we? We're just servants. We're just messengers. And so we, as messengers and servants, we can be meek. And in that meekness, Jesus says, we can find happiness. So you're happy, Jesus says, first, because you bring nothing to God. Second, because you're grieful. And third, because you're not in control. And then fourth, he says, verse 6, you're happy because you want what you need. You want what you need. Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Have you ever been really hungry? Have you ever been really thirsty? I was really thirsty just the other day. We had a member meeting for Redeemer Church in this same building just across the way. And I was speaking about something and I didn't have any water and my mouth was really dry and like my tongue was stuck to the top of my mouth. And I was just thinking, oh, I need some water. I want somebody to give me some water. I'm fine now. But that time I was like, I'm really thirsty. We've probably all been there at some point. You just feel desperate for a drink of water. And see, what this verse is depicting is that we all have these desires. We're all hungry for something. We're all thirsty for something. But what our sinful nature thirsts for by default are things that are not good, are things that do not ultimately satisfy us. Sometimes we're thirsting after sin, after the opportunity to indulge our flesh, or sometimes we're hungering for more wealth, more possessions, more comfort. Our hunger is tied to our happiness. But Jesus is saying that happiness is not in those fleshly hungers. Jesus is saying if we're hungering for the things of this world, one of two things is going to happen. You might get that thing that you're hungering for, and then you just want more. Or you might not get it, and then you're devastated. Either way, you're unhappy. But Jesus is reorienting us to say that the deepest longing of his people, the deepest longing of Christians, is for a right relationship with God and with others. That's the righteousness here. It's being right with God, being right with the people of God. And Jesus is saying, that's a hunger. If that's your hunger, if that's the desire of your heart, that's a hunger that's going to lead to happiness, because that's a hunger that God has promised to satisfy. You're happy because you want what you need. Fifth, you're happy because you don't get what you deserve. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Mercy is, I committed the crime, but I didn't have to do the time. I got off the hook. I was forgiven. And see, we can live life with a non-merciful orientation. See, and what happens sometimes is that we're keeping track of everybody's sins and everybody's transgressions. And what has that person done to me? And what has that person done to me? And they owe me something. And, you know, they're not being nice to me. And I'm frustrated with them. And we're making sure everybody knows about how wrong everybody else is about something. We're being unmerciful. And when we're like that, we can't help but live in frustration. If we're going to like keep track of everybody's misbehaviors and wrongdoings, we're just going to be angry all the time. But Jesus is giving us something beautiful here. He's giving us freedom from that frustration. He's offering us the happiness of not keeping track. He's saying that we can treat people with mercy because we expect that we will receive God's mercy. We expect by faith that our sins will be forgiven by Jesus through the blood of Christ. And so he goes on, verse 8, he says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, if you've read the Bible very much, you know that here's at the time of Jesus, there was these Jewish people and they were very concerned with ceremonial purity. It was purity of a sort, right? It was keeping all of the feasts and keeping all of the festivals and following laws about what you should eat and what you shouldn't eat and all of these different rules about how to be pure. But that was a purity that was on the outside. And throughout this sermon, the whole Sermon on the Mount, what Jesus is doing is he's trying to point them deeper. He's trying to point them not to that outside purity, but to a purity of the heart. He's saying that's what we need. We need purity in the heart. We need this single-minded devotion to God that's going to affect every area of our life. That's what that purity of heart is. He's saying nothing is getting in the way. Nothing is causing a blemish or an impurity in our relationship to God. We could say it this way, number 6, we could say, you're happy because you know what's most important. You have that purity of heart. You know what's important, and what's going to get in the way of that is hidden sin. That double life, that life that's lived in the darkness, that's a life of misery because you're always trying to hide. But what's offered here is living in the light, living among God's people, not feeling the need to hide or to perform, because we know that our every sin is forgiven and atoned for by Jesus Christ. That's the life of freedom. That's the life of an unburdened conscience. That's the life of joy. That's the life that sees the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And that's what's offered to us here. Seventh, you're happy because you're like God. Because you're like God. And when we say something like, I wish the world were different, one biblical way to express that idea would be to say that the world is lacking peace. The world doesn't have peace. The Hebrew word is shalom. We don't have shalom in the world. And that idea of peace in the Bible, it's not just, okay, here's these two sides and they're fighting with each other. Then they stopped fighting and so we have peace. But it's the idea that things are right. Everything is in its right place. Everything is where it should be. It's in the way that God created it to be. And so what Jesus is saying about his disciples is that they are people of peace. They are people who are seeking to bring about shalom. They're seeing where that peace is not present. They're seeing those areas of pain and suffering and brokenness in the world, and they're trying to mend those things that are broken. And see, we can do that, and I know you are as Crossroads Church in a very temporal sense, by opposing injustice, by helping people who are hurting, by caring for people's physical needs. But even more so, we can do what it says in Isaiah to publish peace from Isaiah 52 by bringing good news, by saying that your God reigns, by preaching the truth of the gospel. We are making things right eternally. And see, whether we're here in Dubai, or whether we're in Dallas, Texas, USA, where I come from, or whether we're in Manila, or wherever any of you might come from, wherever you are, what Jesus is saying is that happiness is not found by closing your eyes and by turning away from the world and saying, I'm going to pretend like the world is a better place than it is. Nobody's saying that happiness is found in opening your eyes, in seeing the brokenness of the world, in bringing Christ's light into that place. That's the idea. And so what Jesus is saying, if we kind of just summarize all we've gotten to up to this point, Jesus is saying that when you are his follower, when you're his disciple, what's going to matter the most is your relationship to God. He's saying that being like God, being seen by God, being in relation to God, having the hope of the kingdom of God, these are the things that matter. These are the things that are most important. These are the things that are going to bring us happiness. And we need to highlight that because we live in this broken world. And guess what? This world is offering us happiness, but it's a different sort of happiness. It's a fake kind of happiness. It's an imitation happiness, but it's seductive. It entices people. It draws Christians in and says, oh, maybe it's true that happiness is found in me being me or me pursuing my own sense of identity. Maybe happiness really is about getting the latest stuff or getting a better job. Maybe that's what happiness is. Maybe happiness, as the world says, is about winning, about fighting for what's mine, about, crushing my opponents. That's what happiness is. And what we need to recognize as Christians, we need to have eyes to see that the world is calling you and me to be the opposite of the person Jesus is describing in these Beatitudes. The world is telling us to be rich in spirit, not poor in spirit. It's telling us to get rid of everything that makes you mourn. It's saying to be in charge, don't be meek. The world says hunger and thirst for a nicer car. It says punish your enemies. It says keep Christianity on the side. The world is offering a different sort of happiness. And Christians are drawn in by that. We're enticed by that. But you know what also happens sometimes? Sometimes this happens with Christians. They just kind of get to this point where they say, I'm not happy. And that's just the way it is. I'm just okay with not being happy. I'm not really looking for happiness. And Christians sit here and say, you know what? The world is against us. The world is so hard. The world, they hate God. They hate the Bible. They hate Jesus. People don't respect us. People don't treat us well. We don't get what we deserve. And so what that can tempt us to is a mode of just kind of just kind of being stuck and just kind of spending our days complaining with each other about all the bad people around us and all these crazy people in this city that we live in. And you know what's happening there, biblically speaking, is that we're saying that we're the exception. We're saying that, yes, I know there's all these verses in the Bible that talk about the happiness of God's people, but then we kind of have this category in our mind where we say, but those Bible people, they didn't live in Dubai in 2023. They didn't know about the realities of living with a pandemic and the aftermath of a pandemic and rent prices going up and long commutes and evil bosses. And surely these people in the Bible didn't experience all of the pain and the loss and the suffering that I have. And so we think, I'm the exception. Surely I am not expected to be happy. We think that. But then we get to Jesus' eighth point, and look what he says, verse 10. We could summarize it like this. We could say that you're happy even when people hurt Christians. Verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then he goes on, point 9. He says, even more so, you're happy even when people hate Christians. Verse 11, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. So what's that telling us? That's telling us that Jesus is not talking to people who live in some nice, comfortable country like New Zealand or something. I don't know. It's not like some nice, perfect place where all the laws really correspond to biblical morality and the best Christians are really respected and celebrated by the wider culture and people are always coming up and saying, what must I do to be saved? He's not talking to people in that kind of a world. No, the situation that Jesus has in mind for his followers is one where claiming to follow Jesus and to belong to a church and to have a desire to obey scripture, it's going to get you what he says right here. It's going to get you hated and excluded and lied about and maybe fired from your job and maybe having your house or your business or your property taken unjustly, as seems to happen from time to time in the world today. And even more than that, he's talking about situations where following Jesus, again, he says it right here, it might result in you being physically abused or imprisoned or martyred, as does happen in the world not too far from where we live right now. That's the kind of people he's talking to. And now some of you have had hermeneutics with me before, and we talk in the GTS hermeneutics class that we want to figure out the emphasis of a passage of scripture. And so there's a lot of different ways a passage of scripture can show you an emphasis and focus on the main points and the main ideas. And we've already seen one of those in this passage, this idea of repetition, this word happy that's repeated 9 different times. So what does that tell us? It's a passage about happiness, about the joyful demeanor of Jesus' people. But then as we're looking for emphasis, we see even more on these last two Beatitudes, the last two of them, in a couple different ways. First, they're at the end. The end of a list is normally emphasized. They're also longer. For example, the 7th Beatitude, the one about peacemakers, in the original, it's only 7 words. Others are kind of similar, about that same length. But when we get to persecution, suddenly the 8th Beatitude is 12 words and the 9th Beatitude is 16 words. They're getting longer. So the focus is coming here at the end. And then, of course, there's 2 different Beatitudes on this theme of persecution. No other idea is repeated twice like that in the Beatitudes. So what does that tell us hermeneutically? It tells us that this is what Jesus has been building up to. This is what he's trying to emphasize for us. This is what he wants our eyes to go to in the passage, which is to say that this happiness that he's been talking about, this happiness that distinguishes the demeanor of the disciple, this otherworldly happiness that comes from bringing nothing to God and from expecting the end of grief and from living without control and from wanting what you most need and not getting what you deserve and from knowing what's most important and seeking that day when you will be like God, that happiness, right, that we've been talking about, he's saying that happiness It's still there when people hate Christians. And that happiness is still there when people hurt Christians. And I want you to see the structure of these Beatitudes, that each of these nine Beatitudes has kind of first a statement about happiness, like, blessed are the meek. And then there's a reason for the happiness, like, for they shall inherit the earth. And so for most of them, notice how this second part, the reason, it's in the future tense. It's looking to the future, for they shall be, is how my ESV puts it. So we're happy because we're looking to the future. We're looking forward to the coming of Christ. We're anticipating the kingdom of Christ, and we're looking forward to spending eternity in the presence of Christ. So seven out of these nine Beatitudes are pointing our perspective towards that future with Christ. But I want you to see this. For the first Beatitude, and then again for the last Beatitude, the reason is not future, but it's present. It's something that's true right now. And for both of those bookends, that motivation is exactly the same. It says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Crossroads Church, this is true of you. It's true of every one of you that if you are in Christ, yours today is the kingdom of heaven. And if you are someone who has come to Jesus with poverty of spirit, and if you have said, I am a sinner, I know I deserve only judgment and hell, and only by Jesus dying in my place and taking my sin upon himself can I be saved. So I'm crying out to Jesus as my Savior and following him as my Lord. If that's you, if that's happened in your life, then he is now your king. And you live now, today, as citizens of Jesus' kingdom, not only as a future hope, but as a present reality. That's true right now. And so then what Jesus is saying is that for his disciples, your emotion and your spirit and your demeanor and your conversation is to be marked much less by your environment and all the stuff going on, all the news and conversations and entertainment that's going on all around us. But we should be marked much more by our identity, not national identity or racial identity or sexual identity, but eternal identity, that yours is the kingdom of heaven. In Luke 10:20, Jesus had sent his disciples out to go and preach the gospel. And they come back and they've had success and they're excited. And he says to them in Luke 10:20, he says, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And he's saying that when things are going great, when you've got the world in your hand, when everything is happening the way you want it to, Jesus is saying you're happy even more, because you're a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And what that means then is that when disaster strikes and when your health fails and when the loss mounts and the church is battered, you're still happy because it's still true that you're still a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. You hear Jesus saying these things. The apostle Peter is probably standing right here next to him as he usually was. And Peter understood this. He heard it. And he was marked by it. So 30 years later, after Peter had been beaten and imprisoned for Christ, and after he'd witnessed Jesus being hated and being mocked and being tortured and being killed, and not long before Peter himself was crucified upside down as a martyr and witness for Christ, look what Peter wrote. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3 for just a minute. This is the Apostle Peter writing 30 years later. 1 Peter 3:14, he says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. The same word, you'll be happy. Even if you suffer, he says, so have no fear of them, nor be troubled. The next chapter, 1 Peter 4:14, he says, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed. You're happy because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Peter's remembering what Jesus taught. And he's saying that, yes, this happiness is there. And this is a permanent happiness. It's a fearless happiness. It's a resilient happiness. It's a supernatural happiness that comes from the Spirit of God. And that's the happiness we have. And back in Matthew 5, you notice that in the whole passage up to this point, there hasn't been any commands. He's just telling them what is. He's stating the facts. This is what's true. He's given us a 9-point sermon about the kind of happy kingdom citizens through whom he's going to change the world. He's saying, you are. He's not saying you do. But then, like the good Baptist preacher that Jesus is, he wants to wrap it up with a couple of points of application. And so we get to verse 12 and we see the first imperative verbs of the passage. These are the commands. There's two of them and they repeat each other. Verse 12, rejoice and be glad. For your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So here's the message. You're happy. He said it 9 times. Happy, 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 etc. So what do we do? What's the application? And that's in verse 12. He says, well, the application is be happy. Rejoice. You are happy. So be happy. And you say, well, what? Did Jesus lose track? Did he get confused? You know, like, did he get turned around? Where is he? In his notes, well, think of it like this, okay? A little while ago, my wife and I were on a trip, and it was just the two of us. It was kind of a special trip, you know, for anniversary or whatever. So my wife and I are on a trip together, and we had it all planned, and I made sure that we had enough money in the bank account to, you know, cover the expenses of the trip. So there's money in the account, but we get there the first day, and it's, you know, we're going to go have dinner. And so I say, okay, well, let's see. I don't have any cash in my wallet, so I'll just go to the ATM, and I'll get some money out of the ATM, and then we can go eat dinner. And so I go to the ATM, and it says, you know, I put in my code and all that, and it says, card not valid. Like, bzz, error, no, you can't have any money. I'm like, oh, okay, it's a bad ATM. I'll find a different one. So then we go down the street, go to the, find a different ATM, put the card in, put the pin in, same thing, bzz, error, card doesn't work. And so I try 5 different ATMs, none of them work. My card is not going to work in that country. So suddenly I realize, oh no, like what am I going to do? Like we got to eat dinner and then I have, you know, like 5 dirhams in my pocket. That's not going to get us very far in terms of like eating and sleeping on this trip. And so what happened? That even though I actually possessed money in my account, I was in a position of having to live as if I did not have it. I was not accessing that money that I actually possessed. And see, what Jesus is saying is that this is a danger for us. He's saying for those of us who are citizens of Jesus' kingdom, we possess all of this happiness as a kingdom citizens. We have happiness in our account. But see, he understands that in this broken world and even amidst the kind of hate and slander and persecution that God's people have faced in the past and that he's expecting for us, he understands that in a world like that, we're going to be tempted to live as unhappy people, even though to us belongs the eternal happiness of the kingdom. And so we can say it's application like this. We could say, well, he's telling us, wherever you go, whatever you do, prioritize the happiness of Christ's kingdom. Your happiness matters. That's what Jesus is saying. And I think he puts it here at the front end of the Sermon on the Mount to put it in the most vivid possible terms that happiness is essential. Because if he didn't do that, I suppose we could go on to read the rest of Matthew 5, 6, 7, and we would read about anger and about lust and about divorce and about hatred and about anxiety and all those things. And we might think, we think, okay, if I just act in a way that's obedient, if I just do the right things, and I kind of, you know, I don't get angry and I don't, you know, be lustful, and if I just kind of keep away from the worst kinds of sin, then I'm doing pretty good. I'm living like an okay Christian life. Even if my face is glum, and even if most of what people hear from me is grumbling and complaining, and even if I spend most of my days just kind of muddling through, we might think, well, we're Christians, we're in church, that's good enough, it's okay. But Jesus is telling us that unhappy Christians are unhealthy Christians. So you got to find that happiness, Crossroads. You got to find that happiness. You've got to prioritize it. You've got to use happiness as a diagnostic. You need to recognize its absence in your life and recognize that as a spiritual problem that you need to rectify and find that eternal happiness again. You say, oh, you're just telling me to like put a smile on everything. No, I'm saying that Jesus is telling you to rejoice. It's a command. It's a command that does not come with exemptions for sickness or unemployment or chronic suffering. And there's no pain that's too great. There's no opposition that's too strong. There's no hatred that's too intense, because Jesus knows that none of that compares to the joy that is set before us. So this command to rejoice, it's a command that applies to our worst moments when we're suffering unjustly like Jesus did. And of course, it's a command that applies to every other moment too. Kingdom citizens, we don't seek out opposition. We don't go looking for persecution, but we do expect it. And when it comes, he's saying our priority is not to escape it and not to fight it, but to maintain our joy in Christ amidst it. So let's prioritize the happiness of Christ's kingdom. That's the first application. And to see a second and final application quickly, we want to look at 5:13-16. And I know this guy, Jim. He's what we call a prepper. You ever heard this word prepper? So prepper, you know, we don't maybe have so many in Dubai. We have more in the U.S. But this guy, Jim, he's really concerned that like the world is going to collapse and that the government's going to go out of business and the banks are all going to close and he's got to like make his own food and, you know, he has to know how to be a blacksmith so he can make tools and he has to keep everything stored away in his basement. So he's got all this equipment and all these canned goods, and he's like ready for the end of the world. He's got a lot of guns and knives, and he's just ready for zombies. He's ready for anything. Okay, he's that kind of a guy. And so my friend Jim, the prepper, so one of the things he's worried about is the banks going out of business. And so the way he got ready, he said, oh, I had all these savings in the bank, and he told me he took his savings out of the bank, and he bought gold bars. So he's got these gold bars, and that's all the money he has in the world is like these gold, however many gold bars that he has. But the problem is, well, if I have gold bars, couldn't somebody just steal the gold bars? And then they've got, you know, that's less safe in the bank. And so, well, here's what Jim had an idea. This is how he's going to hide his gold. So he's got this garage at his house, this storeroom. And so he got these big buckets, big containers, and he put the gold in the bottom of them. And then on top, he put kitty litter, the stuff that cats use for the toilet. He put all that on top of the gold. And so his thought is, if thieves come in there, they're going to open the bucket and see the kitty litter and say, oh, that's disgusting. Oh, no. And they're going to go away and they're not ever going to find the gold. That's his plan. And so we'll come back to that in a second. Because in 5:13-16, Jesus uses these images. He's talking about salt. He's talking about light. He's talking about a city. And he's repeating these three things. They all mean the same thing. Salt, light, city. He's making one point, which is this. It's don't hide. Don't hide what you are. Don't make your salt tasteless. Don't put your city in a valley. Don't put your light under a basket. Don't hide what you are. And so in the context of the wider passage, we've got to ask the question, well, what are we that we're not supposed to hide? What are we? Well, the passage answers, you're happy. You're happy. 9 times he says, you're happy. And so the application is, be happy and don't hide that. And here he's saying, don't hide what you are. Don't hide that happiness. Don't hide that aroma that belongs to the kingdom of Christ. Show the world the happiness of the kingdom of heaven. Show the world a compelling happiness, an unusual happiness, a weirdness that can't be explained, because you say, yeah, I know people look at you and say, I know your car just broke down. And I know that your job isn't going very well. And I know that the elders of Crossroads didn't like your new ministry idea. And so why are you so happy? I can't explain your happiness. See, he wants the world to ask questions like that, because this is a happiness that's here to be shared. And so the first application was, wherever you go, whatever they do, prioritize the happiness of Christ's kingdom. But the second one is, wherever you go, whatever they do, preach the happiness of Christ's kingdom. Because this text is telling us that we are here to change the world. That's Jesus' plan for us. He says in 5:16, we want to do all of this so that they, that is, the world, may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And what that's saying is that we want the people of Dubai to be saved. We want the people of Abu Dhabi and Ajman and Iran and India and the Philippines and the U.S. We want all of them to bow the knee to Jesus Christ. It's what we long for. We want people who don't know the gospel to hear it with clarity. We want the earth to be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. That is the great end for which we labor and to which we devote our lives. And how that's going to happen, Jesus says in 5:16, says that's going to happen when your light so shines before others. It shines in a certain way. It shines in what way? It shines in the way that isn't hidden. In this light he's talking about, there's certainly more to it than happiness. Certainly it's all that's involved in reflecting the character of God. The Sermon on the Mount will talk more about that. But this light that shines throughout the world is certainly not less than the happiness he's just talked about 9 different times. Jesus is saying to his church, he's saying that we are happy, and so we're here to deliver happiness. He's calling us to be ambassadors of joy, to be messengers of a new world. Our job is to go into the world and to invite people to be part of a kingdom where there's no mourning and there's no sorrow and there's no pain, because we're inviting people to be servants of a king who loves them and made them and designed a way for them to live that is good for them, to live with hope in him and one day be in his presence with great joy. We go into the world and we say, come, turn away from all of your substitute happiness, because true happiness can be found and I know where. That's our message. But see, that's a message that doesn't work very well when it seems like the messengers don't believe it. So when our own priorities are secular, when our own hopes are material, when our own demeanor is disgruntled, you know, it's like we've been given gold, but we're hiding it away among the kitty litter. See, if I speak the message of Christ without showing the happiness of Christ, my message is misleading. It's maybe false. Our Christianity sometimes can become so argumentative about defending the faith and fighting the battles that we don't do a good job of communicating how good it is to be a Christian, how joyful and happy and hopeful life can be when sins are forgiven and when we're living within the boundaries that God has set for us, how marriage and family life can be fun when we're striving together to glorify God, how life-giving it is to walk alongside others in a local church like Crossroads. Being a Christian isn't always easy. It usually isn't easy, but it can be so very happy. So Crossroads, let's go into all the nations and let's preach the gospel and let's make disciples of Jesus Christ, but let's obey Christ and do so as happy people who are proclaiming the happiness of Christ's kingdom. Now, if you're a Christian in 2023, there's certainly bad news. And the bad news is that things don't seem to be getting any better or any easier. Our world doesn't seem to be becoming more friendly to Christians. There's every likelihood that hatred and opposition and persecution will keep increasing. That's bad news. But there's some really good news in this passage. And the good news that Jesus gives us from this passage is that it's precisely in the midst of persecution, precisely in those moments when happiness is least expected, that disciples have the opportunity to most clearly show the joys of the kingdom of heaven. My wife leads a Bible study with some other ladies, and one of the ladies that she's with recently went through this really horrible time, and this lady we'll say her name is Marissa. She's from Africa. She has had a husband who physically and verbally abused her for years. Eventually, the husband divorced her and he walked away, left her with children and no financial support. And it's been this horrible, horrible experience. She's been through hell, literally. And but eventually he left. They're going through this divorce. And so here in the UAE, and it was mandated by the court that as part of the divorce proceeding, the UAE court said that our friend, Marissa, she had to go see a psychologist, a secular Muslim doctor who would like analyze her psychological state to see if she was allowed to keep her own children. And so, of course, she didn't want to go to this appointment, but the court said so she had to go. And so she goes in for the first appointment, and the psychologist, who's a Muslim, says, you know, explain to me your situation. Tell me what went on. And so Marissa, she told us that she just wanted to use the time to, she said, God put it on her heart to just share her testimony, to share her story of what God had done in her life. And so she explains to this guy all the problems in her marriage but she also talked about how she had grown up in a professing Christian household, but she had lived her whole life never understanding the gospel. And that it was only in the darkest moments of her marriage that ultimately she opened her Bible and started reading it. And she got invited to church by a friend and she was genuinely saved for the first time. And so she shared with this man how her faith in Christ had sustained her through all of that pain and all of that loss. And this woman who had suffered so much is saying these things with a smile on her face. And this was supposed to be the first of several different sessions, but they get to the end of the hour. And the Muslim doctor looks at her and he says, you know, there's no need for you to come back next week because I can't help you. He said, I need what you have more than you need what I have. And Crossroads, the world needs what we have. So our mission is to go into this world as the light of Christ. And our strategy is to go into this world with the joy of Christ, because ours is the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Father, thank you for my brothers and sisters at Crossroads. We love this church. We love what you are doing in this church. May this be a church that is marked by the happiness of the kingdom of heaven, and may it in that way bring great fruit for your kingdom in this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.